thank you so much. Chastity and the band. Hey, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. That's where we're going to be. So glad you're here to worship with us tonight. If it's your first time with City View, special thank you for being here. We are walking through Genesis, and we find ourselves in the middle of this series. We're calling it Gospel Origins because we believe that all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus, and we want to show how Jesus is present even in the origins of the Christian faith at the beginning, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so Genesis 15 through 17. We've got a bigger chunk of Scripture tonight we're going to be trying to cover. And so in a moment, whenever we do read Scripture, it'll just be verses 1 through 6, so you can camp out there in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15. We tend to complain a lot whenever we have to wait on something. Whether it's traffic and we're trying to get to a destination, a lot of you probably felt that today on your way here, and you just want to get there, and you have to wait, and you begin to complain. Complain at other cars, complain at Google Maps, complain at everything. Whether it's the doctor's office, and you're in the waiting room, and you every single time the door flings open and the nurse comes out to call a name, and you think, this is the time, and everybody in the waiting room has been called except you. You're waiting and waiting. When you're at a restaurant, you've ordered your food, and you've been waiting and waiting, and the platter of food has passed by your table countless times, and it feels like everybody else is getting their food except you, and you're waiting. I'm ready to eat. I'm ready to be seen by the doctor. I'm ready to get to my destination, but it seems like nobody else is ready for me. And so we are found waiting, and we tend to complain. We tend to complain. And so what you try to do is you try to take matters into your own hands sometimes, whether it's going to see a manager about why it's taking so long, or going to see the nurse's table about what's taking so long. You know, I saw five people came in after me, and they put their little name on the little checklist thing. I don't know what that's about. Why is there a checklist if I am still waiting and they came in after me? And you go and you start complaining, try to take matters into your own hands. Maybe on Google Maps, you try to start taking alternative routes. You start seeing like the similar arrival times. You're checking on them and you're like, okay, well, this isn't red. I'm going to try the gray route. And it's, yeah, everybody went that route apparently too. So you're stuck waiting even on the back roads. And so you're just found waiting and waiting until we begin to understand it doesn't matter what I do, I'm just caught waiting, and we begin to complain. Our relationship with the Lord in the waiting is where we begin to feel our need of Him so that we have opportunity to trust Him in the waiting. Oftentimes we find that God uses our waiting as a tool to draw out our feeling of a need for something outside of us, because the whatever we've done isn't working. And so we just left to trust Him. The question of our passage tonight in Genesis 15 is just that. Will we trust the Lord or try to manipulate the Lord? So let's read chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great." But Abram said, "Lord God, what can you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram continued, "Look, you've given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house, he'll be my heir." Now the word of the Lord came to him, "This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir." And he took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, "Your offspring will be that numerous." And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Father God, as we come to the table and break open the bread of your word, may it satisfy our taste buds tonight. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. The scriptures are full of waiting. Advent, meaning arrival, is the Christmas season where we celebrate the arrival of Jesus into the world after years and years, generations and generations of Israel waiting on the Lord. In fact, it was preceded by 400 years of silence, no prophet, no word from the Lord until finally God broke the silence with Jesus' arrival. It's waiting. And so now we celebrate Advent because we long and we wait for one day when he's going to come back. We're caught waiting. The Psalms are full of waiting. How long, O Lord? How long will my honor be insulted, Psalm 4. Psalm 13, how long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 79, how long will you be angry at me? Psalm 74, how long will my enemy insult me? Everywhere in Scripture we find waiting. You might be in that season right now, a season of waiting, or just coming out of it. We're constantly waiting on the Lord, and the Lord is working in the waiting and using it to mature our faith. And tonight, what we see on display from Genesis 15 all the way really until Genesis 21 is a very immature faith of Abram. Chapter 22, we're going to see some maturity. But the Lord's tool for maturing and working and massaging out the knots of immaturity in Abram's faith is waiting. Waiting. And God's working in that. And I want you to see three ways God's working in your waiting tonight. And the first is this: we wait on the Lord who speaks to us. One of the tools he uses is he breaks seemingly silent moments with his word. Look at the first verse we just read. The Lord's word came to Abram. It's been 10 years since Abram first heard from the Lord. 10 years. I think everybody that knows me knows I'm a very impatient person. It's not one of the virtues that the Lord bestowed upon me. I'm an impatient. It was 3 months. I had to wait. The Lord forced me to wait 3 months until the time I met my wife, until I proposed to her. It was excruciating. I had to wait so long, 3 months, right? I had to wait. 10 years sounds like, I can't, 10 years. I turned 35 yesterday, and the way we've kind of been, you know, I'm like halfway to 70 is the way I'm looking at it, waiting on 70. It's been 10 years. It's going to be 25 from the time that Abram first heard from the Lord until he's actually going to begin fulfilling the offspring aspect when he gives Isaac. 25 years. The Lord is causing Abram to wait. And yet, the word of the Lord came. It came. Look, I don't expect you to read this, but Michael, if we could put up the whole chapter of 15. I know, you're not supposed to read it. That's not the point, is for you to read it. The point is for you to see the red highlighted parts, because I want you to see all the times the word of the Lord came to Abram in this passage. Verse 1, after these events, the word of the Lord came. Verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 5, he took him outside and said, the word of the Lord came at the end of verse 5, and then he said to him, after he believes the Lord and it counts to him as righteousness, the Lord said to him, verse 9, he said to him, verse 13, he said to Abram, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, the word of the Lord came. In chapter 16, the word is going to come forth in various ways to various people from the Lord 5 times. In chapter 17, it's going to come forth 6 times. The word of the Lord came, and the Lord is not silent. God uses even seemingly silent moments to assure us of his working. If you're in graphic design or you know anything about logos, one of the trends that is kind of out the door right now, but I mean, you know, you still use it, you still see it in places. I just have a prime example of negative space being used in logos is FedEx. Did we get that picture? Right, so in FedEx, in the logo, you can see obviously the pronouncement of FedEx, but there's this hidden arrow in between the E and the X in the negative space. So even in the space that doesn't have a pronouncement, there's a communication. in the blankness. God uses even the seemingly negative space in your life, the silent moments, to do something. He's speaking. He's still communicating even in the silence, is the point. He's still communicating even in the silence. And what are the words that he speaks to Abram? These 15 words in verse 1, part B. He comforts him. He encourages him. He emboldens him. Don't be afraid, Abram. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield, and your reward will be very great. He's not telling Abram anything new. He's already told Abram what he's going to do. This is not groundbreaking news. The Lord isn't coming and giving him a fresh revelation, a new inspiring word. He's just reminding him of good news truth that he's already assured him and promised him back in chapter 12, 10 years previously. If you are in the room and you have trusted Christ, you have believed the good news of the promise that Christ saves sinners, even me, you don't need a new revelation. You don't need a fresh word. You don't need a new angle, a funnier version. You don't need something more inspiring. You need the truth of Scripture that's already came. The Word has come to you. And when you feel that you're stuck in waiting, it might mean that you're waiting on the wrong thing. God comes to Abram with truth, with good news, a reminder, not a revelation. See, too many of us wonder why we're starving when all we have to do is open up, break open the bread, and just eat. If I want to eat, I go to the kitchen. You've got a kitchen. Anytime you want, the Lord has spoken. And you can go and partake and feast upon it anytime you want. The word has come to you. So when you find yourself waiting, don't look for new revelations. Trust in the word of the Lord that came, namely in the form of a man, Jesus. The word became flesh. How does Abram respond, though? He's doubtful. Look at verses 2 and 3. It starts with that word, but, so you know something is, this is not going to be a good response. Abram says, Lord God, what can you give me? I need a sign. I don't have children. Eliezer of Damascus, my servant, at this point in time, he would inherit things. In fact, he doubles down the next verse and says, why don't we just sell it right now? How about he becomes the heir of my household? What do you think? He begins to try to help God with God's plan. He offers up Eliezer. And I'm not condoning Abram's doubt, but I want you to hear me. There is something admirable about Abram's doubt right here. He's wanting the result. It's going to be confirmed at the end here in verse 6 because he believes the Lord. There's an undergirding belief under the surface of what's coming out in his doubt. It's the Mark 9 when the father of the deathly ill child, he comes to Jesus wanting him to heal his son. And in Mark chapter 9, we see him just pleading with the Lord. He says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Like I have this belief, but on top right now, I just want to see him healed. I want to see it realized, and I don't see that right now. And so I have doubts. Will you help me, though? Will you give me a sign? It's a hopeful doubt. Now, there's a different kind of doubt that's laced with cynicism. A completely different kind of doubt that looks for opportunities to disprove God's goodness. And it's cynical towards God and His Word instead of the world. I'm reading, I just finished this chapter called Cynicism by a pastor named Paul Miller. It's called The Praying Life is the name of the book. And there's several quotes I wanted to share with you that really hits home on this cynical doubt. Cynicism, he says, begins with the wry assurance that everyone has an angle. Behind every silver lining is a cloud. The cynic is always observing, critiquing, but never engaged, loving, and hoping. Cynicism protects you from crushing disappointment, but it paralyzes you from actually doing anything. So to be cynical is to be distant. It offers a false intimacy while promising to be in the know, but cynicism actually destroys intimacy. It leads to this creeping bitterness that deadens and even destroys the spirit. There's a major difference between cynical doubt and hopeful doubt. The root of cynical doubt is bitterness. So you begin to read everything as God's out to get me. And you paint this narrative in your head, and you begin to interpret everything that happens in your life as feeding into the narrative that God's out to get me. See? And everything that happens is going to prove you right in your cynicism. And you grow in bitterness. And that's the cynical doubt. The hopeful doubt is rooted in love. I mean, the passage is read at every wedding. Defining love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 7, at the end of that definition, what does Paul say of love? He says, love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. In other words, hope-filled doubt endures. It bears. It believes because it has a root in love for the promise maker. Abram's doubt called on God to give him a sign. He offers help. I'll help you out. I got a servant. Let's just call it what it is. I'm old. I'm 85. It ain't happening for me, but I love your promise, Lord, and I think that it's good and right, and let's bless the nations with Eliezer. Let me help you out. He's trying to manipulate the situation, and it's foolish and it's futile, but underneath that is a hope-filled doubt. Because you see it in verse 6, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we really keyed in on that verse last week, and we saw how God credits, we see the gospel origins here in this verse, and that God credits to our account when we trust in the saving work of Christ in our place, that his righteousness is credited to us. So what is it that caused that? Faith. It wasn't works, it was faith. And even in the Old Testament, when all these Old Testament saints are doing works, it's not their works that are saving them in right standing with God and crediting their accounts with righteousness. It's faith. And so God credits righteousness to their account by looking forward to Jesus. We'll leave it there. We talked about that last week, and we'll continue to talk about it in the coming weeks. But the point is not how immature Abram's faith is. The point is simply that he had faith. Immature faith is on display all throughout chapters 15 through 17. You can't get away from how dumb Abram is. But it's not about how dumb his faith was. He had faith. Faith in God's spoken promises. Because the point of faith is not how much you have, but where it's placed. Matthew 7, Jesus depicts the wise man and the foolish man who've built two different houses. Very different. And the wise man builds his house on the rock, and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. If I build a house on rock, It doesn't matter how shaky my faith is. As long as I shelter in that house when storms come, I'm going to be fine. It doesn't matter how strong my faith might be in a sand foundation house. I can have the strongest faith in the world. This house is going to do it. It's going to make it. But when a storm comes, it's going to crumble. Because it's not about how strong my faith is. It's about where I'm placing my faith. And we have an eternally strong word in Jesus that has come to us that we get to shelter ourselves in waiting. God is not silent. Jesus is his word. And in your waiting, you can trust the promise of Christ. And even when it feels deafening silent, he's doing something. He's working in your waiting, even in that silence. But the second way that the Lord works is when we wait on the Lord, he sees us. He sees us. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Abram's wife Sarai had not borne any children for him, but she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her, I can build a family." And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as a wife for him. And this happened after Abram had lived in the land of Canaan 10 years, and he slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. And when she saw that she was pregnant, her mistress became contemptible to her. Sarai, still barren, childless, loses patience with the Lord's promises, begins to try to manipulate. She tries to find an alternate route. I'm going to go talk to the manager. I'm going to go talk to Hagar. I'm going to go talk to Abram. And she begins to try to manipulate the situation so she can build a family on her terms. It's similar to what Abram's already done. In his foolish, futile attempts, what has he done? Talking directly to the Lord, he says, "How about Eliezer? That's how we'll build a family." And here his wife says, "How about Hagar? This is how we'll build a family." And they're all trying to take matters into their own hands to build a family. But I also want you to notice the similarities between Adam and Eve and Abram and Sarai. Look at Genesis chapter 3 in verse 6. When the woman being tempted by the serpent knows the command of the Lord, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But Satan, in temptation, comes to him and says, "Hey," and he has this proposition. And finally, she says, "Okay." So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. We fast forward to our passage, Genesis 16. So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband as a wife for him. Except this time it's not a piece of fruit being passed around. It's an image-bearing woman being treated like an object. Hagar is tossed to Abram's arms to be used. And Abram, when he's finished, in verse 6, he tosses her back to Sarai. He says, "Here, your slave is in your power. Do with her whatever you want." And so Sarai tosses her around and mistreats her and abuses her. And so finally Hagar has enough and she flees to the wilderness. She ends up in a spring on her way to Shur. And no one looked and saw Hagar for who she was, a woman created in God's image, with equal dignity. No one except for God. Because look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. And look at the tenderness in the Lord through his vessel and angel speaking to Hagar. Look how he comes questioning. The Lord does this. We've seen this multiple times. Genesis 3 comes questioning Adam and Eve. He comes questioning Cain. And here he comes, not in a let me call out the sin within you questioning, but he comes tenderly and gently to a woman who's been stripped of dignity, and he says, where have you come from? Where are you going? He commands her to return, and he lovingly extends a blessing to her and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you offspring numerous. I'm going to multiply your offspring. The ultimate blessing to what Hagar would want. And she responds in verse 13, different than Abram. Look how the slave girl who's been dejected and stripped of her dignity displays faith. In chapter 16, verse 13, she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roi." That means God sees me. God sees me. The Lord Jesus sees us. In Mark chapter 10, even when the prideful rich young ruler showed no signs of repentance, verse 21 tells us, looking at him, Jesus loved him. When he was approached by a demon-possessed woman who had waited and waited and waited for healing, in Luke chapter 13, verse 12 tells us that Jesus saw her and he called her and said, you're free from your disability. In John 5, we see a scene where a man has been paralyzed 38 years waiting for healing. Until one day a man, the Lord Jesus, came. And in verse 6, he saw him there lying, and he healed him. How about when Mary and Martha sent for Jesus because their brother Lazarus was on his deathbed? He's about to die. And so they send for Jesus because they know he's the only one that can do anything to prevent this death. But Jesus delays. Lazarus dies. Jesus finally makes it to the scene. And when he gets there, Mary is crying and lamenting to Jesus, if you'd have just been here, he would be alive right now. In chapter 11, verse 33 in John, it tells us that Jesus, he saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, and he was deeply moved. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Lord Jesus sees you. He sees you. He sees you and he loves you and he's deeply moved. He's not running in disgust. He is not shocked by your sin. He is not aloof and distant from your abuse. He's not looking everywhere else besides you. He sees you and he can restore the vilest person in the vilest situation. He sees you and he loves you. Trust him in the negative space. Trust him in the waiting. I wonder, though, if we see people like Jesus did. Do you tend to see people or just use people? Do you tend to see people as objects for you to just use and abuse like Abram and Sarai did? Or see them like Jesus did? See them like El Roi did? The girl you were most annoyed by in class, who people love to gossip about and make fun of, do you see them or are you just using them for your own pleasure? The girl or the guy on your phone screen or TV screen whose body you're staring at and using as an object, are you actually seeing them for the dignity that God created them with? or just using them? The guy that you supervise at your job, do you just use him as a tool to do all the stuff that you don't want to have to deal with? Or do you actually see him? Do you tend to see people only for how they can serve you and meet your needs? Or do you actually see them with dignity? The Lord is El Roy, and he sees us. And he loved you to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we would see others with dignity and love. But God doesn't just see us, he makes himself seen. Look at the end of verse 13 in chapter 16. You are El Roy, and in this place I have actually seen the one who sees me. She has seen the Lord. This picks up this theme in verse 1 in the next chapter, chapter 17. The Lord appeared to Abraham. The God who sees us makes himself seen. One day he'll be seen in a manger. One day he'll be seen healing. One day he'll be seen lifted up on a cross. One day he'll be seen after he's been raised up from the dead. One day he'll be seen ascending into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seen. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. So in your waiting, don't hang your head in doubt. Don't turn aside in cynicism. Fix your eyes on the Lord who sees you and has been seen. Look to him and live. But sometimes we're just like Abram. We just want a sign. Look, I've listened, I've seen. Can you still just give me a sign? Like, just give me something to hang on? So the third way that God is working in our waiting tonight graciously is he does. He gives us signs. And it's what we call these covenants. In Genesis 15, on the heels of Abram's doubt, the Lord reassures him that Eliezer is not going to be the one. You're going to have a child from your own loins, it says, quite literally. And to illustrate this, he takes him outside, he leads him out into the dark night sky, and he points out the stars and says, just start counting. Can't do it, can you, Abram? That's how numerous I'm going to make your offspring. That's how much I love you. Can you imagine how special stars would have become to Abram? Every time he walked out in the night sky and saw stars, he thinks of that promise. It's probably not as special as a rainbow became to Noah. God gives signs, and those are small in comparison to the major covenant signs that he's about to give to Abram at the end of chapters 15 and 17. Look at chapter 15 with me, verses 9 through 12. Here we go. Can I just say, sometimes I need this reminder. I think we all need this reminder. When we preach, we're hopefully rightly dealing with the Word in such a way, it's as if this is if God is speaking, if we're interpreting it right and applying it right, but it's as if God himself is speaking anytime we actually read the Word. So let's listen. The Word of the Lord came. It's coming right now. So let's listen. Here we go. Chapter 15, verses 9 through 12. He said to him, bring me a three-year-old cow. So he said, Lord, I want to know how I'm going to possess this land that you're talking about. So to seal the covenant and assure him of the land that he's going to give him, he says, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Okay. Verse 10. So he brought all these to him. He does it. Got you. He cut them in half. He laid the pieces opposite of each other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and he was suddenly filled with great terror and darkness descending upon him. Now, this is weird for us, because this is an ancient covenantal ritual. that is well documented. In fact, when we use the term cut a deal, it has its origins in this. There were different kinds of covenants in the ancient world, and one of the dominant types was what's happening here in chapter 15. A nation that was sovereign or in control would come to a lower vassal nation, and it would arrange a covenant that would basically say, we're going to look after you, we're going to secure your borders, we're going to protect you if you just pay your taxes and show allegiance to us. And so to complete that covenant, to ratify, to handshake that covenant, they would create an alleyway filled with blood between cut animal pieces laid against each other. And they would hand in hand walk through the alleyway of the cut pieces together, signifying, may this be done to me, what has been done to these animals. May I be torn apart. May our nation be torn apart if I don't keep up my end of the covenant. So Abram prepares the animals. He cuts them in half, and he waits all day, so long that the birds of prey are coming down. And he's shooing them off, waiting on the Lord. Dusk falls. Abram goes to sleep. And this is what happens in verse 17. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared, and it passed between the divided animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring. What is happening? The presence of God, signified by a flaming torch. All throughout Scripture, we see fire as the presence of God manifested. And this flaming torch passes between the pieces of these animals. Abram's asleep. He's not walking hand in hand with the Lord. God takes all of the initiative and all of the responsibility upon himself, and he passes between them. Grace. Abram, you're going to have nothing to do with this. In fact, you're going to mess up royally time and time again. He's about to do it in 16 with his wife's servant. Abram will break covenant, and yet it won't be Abram who will be torn into pieces. One day, it will be God's own son upon the cross, broken for us. Jesus in our place. And that is a sign that God gives us to prove his faithfulness. And it was a sign that he gave Abram to prove his faithfulness. In chapter 17, he gives a different sign. Circumcision. We're not going to, I preached on that in Colossians. We tend to hit circumcision whenever Dustin's gone. And I've got to fill in the gap. And so if you really want to listen to a sermon on circumcision, knock yourself out. You can go find it on the website, right? It's a bloody mess. It's great. But I want to close by looking at one more sign, okay? In fact, Garrett, if you want to go ahead and come on up, we're about to take communion in a little bit with this beautiful picture of Christ's body broken for us, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. But I want to give you one more sign that the Lord gives to Abram and to us. Abram has waited. The Lord's word came to him. So he's 99 years old. He was 75. The word of the Lord came to him in chapter 15 when he was 85, and now he's 99. And for the first time, God gives conditions to a covenant. And so in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, we read this. Abram is 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him. He makes himself seen. And he says, I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I'll set up my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you greatly. And when Abram fell face down, the Lord spoke with him. As for me, here is my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. He says, walk before me. That literally means before the face of God. In chapter 15, he promises, I'm going to be your shield. In other words, in front of you. But here he says, you walk in front of me. In other words, walk in my presence as I guard and protect you, is the promise here. And that's paralleled in that first commandment with the second commandment, which is be blameless. That means undivided, devoted, simple. It's not complicated, in other words. The relationship status of Abram with God is not to be complicated. I'm not seeing other people. My heart's not devoted to multiple people. It's wholly and simply devoted to the Lord. That's what blameless means. Abram has not done this. He has not been blameless. He has not been wholehearted. He has walked in God's presence, but not blameless. He's got a shaky, immature faith. But what is his response here in verse 3? He walks. He says, walk before my face. And what does Abram do? He falls face down. His faith is maturing. And next week we'll see just how far it's going to go. But look at the sign that he gives him as a loving reminder of his covenant promises. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Abram, which means exalted father. Abraham, which means father of many, father of a multitude. In other words, God intricately intertwines, like a knot that cannot be untangled, his promises to Abram's identity. Every time Abram, now Abraham, is going to hear his name, he's going to hear father of many nations. Think of it this way. It's so interconnected, so intertwined. His identity has been changed in such a way that if God does not fulfill that promise, Abraham ceases to exist. His very identity is tied to God's ability to fulfill his promise. And that is good, good news. See, up to this point, Abram's immature faith has been his identity. He's tried to manipulate God. He's doubted God. He's not been blameless. He's felt inadequate. And quite literally, he is inadequate. He's 99 years old trying to have a baby. He's completely inadequate. So what does God do? He changes his identity. He gives him a new name so that every time he hears it, he hears, I will for you. Abraham says, I have no child. But he hears his name, God will. Abraham hears, I have no heir. Then he hears his name, God will. I have no future. Then he hears his name, I will give you a future. He says, I have no hope. But he hears his name and he hears, I will give you hope. Abraham is just like us. Some of us are stuck in waiting with an identity marked by inadequacy and immaturity, and it causes us to doubt God and try to manipulate him, and we run to sin and run to the world, try to take matters into our own hands. And so we have our identity changed by that of Christ Jesus coming to live in us. You are therefore a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5. You say, I am alone. God says, I will be with you. You're never alone. You say, I'm a failure. God says, I will be your success. I overcame death in your place. You say, I pour out and I have no one to pour into me. God says, I will be your sufficiency and I will overflow you with grace. You say, I'm tired. And God says, I will be your strength. I am strong when you are weak. You say, I'm guilty. I'm filled with shame. God says, I will be your freedom. In Christ, you are not guilty. So here we are in the waiting. Waiting, listening to a God who speaks grace over us, looking for a God who sees us and isn't running away. Trusting a God who gives signs, namely the blood of Jesus, and we're going to celebrate that right now. So if you would, I want you to go ahead and bow your heads with me. And we're going to move into a time of communion.